I love that song. Y'all sound good. Well, we are in a series called The Story, if you're new with us, and basically what that means is we're following the story that's at the core of the entire Bible. It's the story of salvation. And we're at the point of the story where, as a church, we're reading together chapter by chapter the story. And we're at the point in the story where we've come to the climax of the whole thing, the event to which everything up to now was leading. We've come to the answer, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's the most important event in the Bible. It's the most important event in human history. We've talked about the resurrection before. I've shared with you before how the resurrection would have been as hard to believe then as it would be for us now. Even though Jesus told his disciples several times before it happened, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Every time they heard it, they could not comprehend it. They did not believe it. They did not expect that it was going to happen. And so when it happened, at first they couldn't believe it, but then they would not deny it. So on that Sunday, on that climactic Sunday when the answer was revealed, the apostles were in a locked room, hiding. They were inside a room with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, because once the Jewish leaders killed Jesus, they assumed they'd come for his followers next. And so they're hiding, even though some of them had already been to the empty tomb, and they couldn't explain where Jesus was. And some of the women among the disciples had actually seen and talked, they said, to Christ. He's alive. And then two other disciples knock on the door and come in and say, "You won't believe it. We just spent the last few hours walking on the road to Emmaus with Jesus. It was him." And while they're still hearing that news, that's where we're going to pick up the story in Luke 24, starting in verse 36. And just as they were telling about the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet." What was he showing them? He was showing them the nail holes from the cross. "You can see, it's really me. Touch me. Make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, and as you see, I do." And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet, and still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. And then he asked them, "Well, okay, do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Guys, ghosts don't eat food. You can see, this is me. And he said, "When I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, everything we've read up till now in the story, must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day." It's me. Everything that was written about the Messiah is me. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. When you flip back through the Gospels up to this point, the stuff that we've read so far in the story about the apostles, about the 12 apostles, think back to what they've done. Think back to what was your impression of them so far? If you go back and look up until now, the apostles, it's not really impressive. The apostles are inconsistent. They're unreliable. I mean, sometimes they show these glimpses of great faith, and then that's followed by a disappointing lack of spiritual maturity or understanding. They're often arguing about who is the greatest. I mean, it was just embarrassing how often that was coming up. One time, there was a Samaritan village that did not welcome Jesus. These guys wanted to burn the whole village down. That was their response. "You don't like my Jesus? We'll kill you all." That was where they were. And they often frustrated Jesus. Go back and look how many times he says, "Are you still so slow to understand?" He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." They have no conception yet. They don't grasp the church that Jesus is envisioning. They don't grasp the church that he is preparing them to lead. And just a few nights before this, on that Friday night when he's arrested, all of them abandon Jesus. Peter denies three times even knowing Jesus. And now they're hiding behind locked doors. Not that impressive. Up until the resurrection, these guys don't inspire much confidence. They're seeking. Sometimes they're doubting. Sometimes they're afraid. I compare them to the trainees who cannot be trusted to run the store on their own. Not yet. You would not want to give these guys the keys yet. But after they spend a few weeks, the next few weeks after this, when they spend a few weeks with the risen Christ, these apostles are different men entirely. And you read about what they do in the book of Acts, which is what happens after this. And you read what they've written to us in the New Testament. They are different men entirely. They're confident to the point of boldness. They're wise. They're insightful. They become these church fathers who speak with inspired authority. And they're generous, and they're compassionate leaders. They're a world-changing band of missionaries and martyrs. A perfect example of that transformation is the book of Acts. This is Acts 4. This happens just a couple months after they first see the risen Jesus. And the apostles are arrested, and they're threatened by the same Jewish leaders who had killed Jesus, the same Sanhedrin who had killed Jesus, the same people that they were hiding from behind those locked doors just a few months before. But now, here's the sort of men the Sanhedrin discovered that they're dealing with. Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "So which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges, but as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You will not shut us up." What they had seen and heard that completely transformed them was the resurrected Jesus. And so for the next few minutes this morning, we're going to talk about why that was so transforming. And we're going to talk about what the resurrection of Christ means for us too, what it changes in us too. One thing I want to point out, up until now in the story, as we followed Jesus up until now, all the way to the cross, throughout his ministry, one thing you notice is death could not keep him out. It was like he could reach into the darkness and pull back into life those who had been taken by death. That just doesn't happen. When death comes and takes somebody, you don't see them again, do you? They're gone. I mean, they are gone. You cannot find them. But Jesus can reach into that darkness and pull someone back out. He does it a few times. One of those is in Luke 8, something witnessed by a whole lot of people. Luke 8, starting in verse 49, this involves a young girl. He's the daughter of a man named Jairus. So we're going to pick up in verse 49. A messenger arrived from the house of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and he told him, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." Death's final. Death is, once you're dead, it's done. There's nothing else to do, right? But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith and she will be healed." And when they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, James, and the little girl's father and mother. And the house was filled with people who were weeping and wailing. But Jesus said, stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's just asleep. But the crowd laughed at him. because they all knew she had died. They all knew this is it. It was done. She was dead. And then Jesus went to that room and he took her by the hand and he said in a loud voice, "My child, get up." And at that moment, her life returned and she immediately stood up. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. She's just sleeping. That's what it was for him. For Jesus, it was as simple as waking her up. He could take someone back from death as easily as we can nudge someone awake from a nap. And I know you're thinking about that, somebody. You think, yeah, you try to wake this guy up. Well, it's a little bit, it's like raising the dead. But you can wake someone up, right? That's what it was for Jesus in death. It was no harder than that. Another time, his friend Lazarus dies. And this time, Lazarus is dead for 4 days. He's already decomposing. They're saying there's already a smell. But even after 4 days, when decay is already settling in, Jesus could call Lazarus out of the tomb with just a word. Just a word. And Lazarus comes out, and he is alive, and he is healed, and he is whole. And that time, Jesus says something remarkable, something that would be ridiculous, except he's already proven a few times that death could not keep him out. So that time, outside of Lazarus's grave, he says in John 11:25, "I, Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." So here he makes this audacious claim that he is the complete master of death. He can save anyone from it. He can give life to anyone who has already died. And he can give you life that never ends. Is that possible? I mean, how could he claim that? Well, he's done it a few times. But he's saying, if I believe in him, he'll guarantee that for me too. He'll guarantee that I will live again. How am I supposed to believe him? I know what he's done already, but how am I supposed to believe this? This guy can give me life after I die. Can give me a life that never ends. So to prove it, he does something on the cross that it goes way beyond any of his previous miracles. Because rather than just reach into death and retrieve someone back to life, Jesus himself dies on that cross. And he himself enters the black maw of death. And then he blows a hole through the backside of it. He goes right through it, because death cannot contain him. And 3 days after he dies, here he is again. But now he's in this resurrected body. And they know it's him. But somehow the body that they laid in that tomb has been reconstituted somehow into something more. It's this eternal body. The Apostle Paul calls it a spiritual body. It's very real. But it's imperishable. It's impervious to death and disease and disability. Here's what Paul says about that body, that the resurrection body that they saw Jesus in. He says, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead." This is 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul talks a whole lot in those chapters, 1 Corinthians 15 and around there, about resurrection, about this. He says in that letter, okay, you asked me about the resurrection, you asked me about how this works with Jesus. Well, let me tell you. "So it's going to be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown..." He's talking about, it's like when you sow a seed, you put it in the ground, you bury it in the ground. What he's talking about is when you bury a dead body, when you sow it, when you bury a body, it's sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What we bury is disappointing. What we bury, these bodies we have now, sometimes are kind of gross, aren't they? They have all sorts of these different diseases and these conditions and the age. What we bury in dishonor, we raise something entirely different. The apostles had seen such a body. When they saw and spoke to and walked with and ate with the resurrected Jesus. He ascended to heaven in that body. And here's what they came to understand. As they spent time with the resurrected Jesus, that changed everything for them. Jesus' resurrected body was a preview of what he will do for us. He proved with that those amazing claims that he made back when he raised Lazarus, he can do this for me too. He can do this because he blew through the back of death. He's the master of death. Death cannot hold him. Death has no control over him. And so the Apostle Paul wrote what is my go-to scripture on understanding all this. When it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to what the resurrection has to do with us, what I want to point out to you is, Paul says, one of the keys to understanding this and what it means for us, what he connects to is baptism. Here's what he says, Romans 6. This is my go-to on this. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. Do not miss this. Do not demote baptism down to an afterthought, to something that is optional. Do not miss how baptism here is by immersion. Because otherwise, how can you bury something? You don't bury something by sprinkling it with some water. The very word baptism means immersion. Baptizo means immersion. And he says here, we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. When you were baptized, you were buried. It was your funeral. That means you've already died once. Do you know that? Do you think about it like that? You've already died once. Yeah, you're here, but you've already died once. And Paul says about that, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. That's the difference made by baptism through the power of the resurrection of Christ. It is so profound. We are living new lives. Elsewhere, other scriptures, it says we're a new creature, a new creation. So Paul says, since you've been baptized into Jesus, verse 5, since we've been united with him in his death, we'll also be raised to life as he was. So in baptism, we unite with Christ in baptism. So is baptism important? Yes, absolutely. We're uniting with Christ. And here's what that means. What's true of Jesus is now true of us too, because we're united with him. So what's true of Jesus is now true of us. So just like he rose after his death, so will we. And that resurrected body, the untouchable by death body, that's going to be our body too. And his eternal life that he is enjoying right now, that is beating inside us right now too. And all the goodness that he enjoys in heaven right now, we're called co-heirs with Christ. That means all of that he has, we are going to have. All of God's goodness that he's sharing with Christ right now is going to come to us as well. We're going to inherit that. And all of that is our guaranteed future. So the reality in which we think and move now should be there, not here. Paul says we should operate like heavenly people, like spiritual people, when we're, even though we're stuck a little bit longer here in these physical bodies, even though we're stuck a little bit longer here in this broken, material, temporary world, we don't belong here. And our reality and how we should operate and think should be based on what is already our guaranteed future, not what is our disappointing present. Romans 8, 9, and 10. You, however, he says to baptized believers, you're not in the realm of flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And he goes on in verse 10, if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. See, yeah, these bodies that we have right now, they're still going to die. One day, this thing that I have, it's going to die. One day, we're probably going to bury this. But this isn't it. This is not as good as it gets. When I look in the mirror and see this face, praise God, this is not as good as it gets. But I love talking about this, and Paul loved talking about this, and I get why. Man, I will love talking about heaven with y'all. That is our reality. That's who we are. And so I get why Paul loves talking about this. He just can get over the wonder of it. And like all the other apostles, the more he pondered the idea of already having died once, the more he loved that idea. And it wasn't escapism. It wasn't some sort of suicidal ideation. These guys didn't have a death wish. They weren't wanting to die. But he wrote to us about a whole new paradigm, about a peace that we can have about this life and about death and about what comes after that. That's what's changed for us. Here's what he says in another letter in Colossians 3. Since you've been raised to a new life in Christ, since you've already died, you've been raised, you're living a new life, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died. You're already dead. You died to this life. And your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. You died to this life. You've already died once. Those verses remind me of a scene. I think I've talked about this mini-series called Band of Brothers. I think I've talked about that before. Just I like it so much, and so I use it for some illustrations. Steven Spielberg and Tom Hanks put this together, I think, 20-some years ago now. And it's based on true stories of a company of paratroopers in World War II, and it follows them from their training all the way until the end of the war. And in one scene in that series, an officer named Lieutenant Spears is talking to a Private Blythe. And there in that foxhole, Blythe admits to the officer that on D-Day, when he landed, he didn't try to find his squad. He just hid in a ditch all night. And ever since then, Blythe has been a poor soldier. He's been tentative. He's been fearful. And here's what Spears says. He says, you know what your problem is? Here's what Spears says is Blythe's problem. You don't see how simple it is. We're all scared. You hid in that ditch because you still have hope. Accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function, without mercy, without compassion, without remorse. All war depends upon it. When I first heard that monologue, I immediately thought, that's us. That's being a Christian. We've already died. So we're freed to live in a whole new way. But in a way completely opposite to what Lieutenant Spears describes to him, believing that you're already dead frees you as a soldier to kill and to charge into danger and to show no mercy or remorse. But for Christians, we're freed to do exactly the opposite of that. We're freed from the fear of death, and that frees us. We're freed from slavery to sin. We're freed from the fear of missing out on worldly pleasures. We're freed to think of ourselves less. We're freed to be more generous to others. The rest of the New Testament, after the book of Acts, what it really comes down to is it's the apostles explaining to us, this is the new life. Now that you've died already, this is what you're freed to do. That's the rest of the New Testament. So here's how Paul says, this is what it changes for us, Colossians 3. So put to death. You died to yourself to live for Christ, so put to death the sinful, earthly things lurking within you have nothing to do with sexual immorality or impurity or lust and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater worshiping the things of this world. Paul says, why are you greedy about the stuff here? Why are you so obsessed about getting more of the stuff here on this earth? You've already died. What does a dead person need with the stuff here? If you are greedy, if you are obsessing about how much money you make, if you're obsessing about what you don't have, you're obsessing about where you live or where you don't live, you're making those things an idol. You are worshiping those things. And that makes no sense because of who you are. Who you are is that heavenly person that already is guaranteed to inherit everything that God has. You're already co-heirs with Christ, so why are you obsessing about the stuff down here in this broken, temporary world? You died to this. He goes on in verse 12, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and patience. We can be those things because we've already died to ourselves. So we can be a lot more generous with others than we could before. We don't have to protect ourselves. We've already died. What are they going to do to us? So we can be more giving. We can be more generous. We can be more forgiving to them. We can be kinder to them because we've already died. We have nothing to protect here. It frees us. That's why the apostles were so absolutely different after the resurrection. They knew that Jesus had blown a hole through the back of death. So now it's just a short passage. Death is just a short passage from life to life. And they were in Christ. They were covered by Christ. So when they died, they knew that Christ in his perfection and love was going to cover them and carry them in that little short passage from this life to the next life. And that was going to be it. That was all it was. That is all death was for them. Because they're in Christ. They're covered by his grace. He's going to carry them safely through that passage into eternal life, eternal joy, eternal fulfillment. So they didn't fear death. They didn't fear the Romans or the Jews anymore. They didn't fear missing out on anything in this life because nothing in this life is going to compare to what they had waiting for them. But if you don't have Christ, if you're not already dead in him, what does that mean? Well, that means that this life, this is all you got. This body, this is all you have. And all of it is going to be taken away from you at a time that you cannot predict. And you're probably going to be powerless to stop it. You know, when this life is all you have, that means all the pleasure that you'll ever know, it's this. And all this can be taken from you like that. That's terrifying. That is a terrifying way to live. Because aging and illness are terrifying if that is all you have. Because the clock is always ticking down to when you are going to lose everything. And so if that is what you have, well, and then if you don't experience some things while you're still young enough to experience them, if you don't ever make enough money to own what you think you have to make you happy, that means you've missed your only chance. That means you missed your one shot. What a sad way to live. What that means is that everything in your life, even the good, is going to be always tinged with desperation and sadness because you know it's all slipping through your fingers. And no matter what you do, it's still slipping through your fingers. That's the materialistic worldview. That's what people who only have this material world, that's what they cling to so desperately. That's what they fight with everything they have to just escape death, to prolong a few more years, to squeeze whatever they can out of this diminishing existence before it all goes black. But we're free. We're free from all that. God's people can live so differently And so God's people value and enjoy life as a wonderful gift of God. We enjoy life. We're free to enjoy life. But we can still hold it lightly. We can hold our lives lightly because we know we're experiencing a temporary, imperfect version of the life we will one day possess. So our current earthly life and our earthly body is a limited, temporary experience. Our current life is precious. We highly value life. We love life. We defend life. But this is just a start. The sometimes difficult and disappointing unfolding of something that will one day be so much better. So life is good, but we can hold it lightly. And the blessings that sustain and surprise and comfort us now make life good. But even in bad times, we know that in the age to come, it's just going to be blessing upon blessing. Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. What he means is the fullness of life now and eternal life later. That's the potential of goodness and joy every day now and the guarantee of goodness and joy every day later. So we value life now as a precious gift from God, and we cherish it, we enjoy it, we protect it, and there is purpose and there is meaning in every one of our days because of what we have in Christ. But we can still hold it lightly because we know this is not as good as it gets. So we're free to enjoy the good days because they are a mere hint of the eternal joy after this. And we're free to look past the worst days because the best is yet to come. And the best never ends. That is life to the full. That is what you only have in Christ, only because he is risen. That's our lesson for this morning. Thank you for being here. Let's stand and sing.